meet tonight in your word, that you'd help us to grasp the concepts and have for us. We thank you for those that are here tonight. And Lord, we come to you asking you to give us what we need. Each one of our hearts has something, Lord, that we need from you tonight, and you're the only one who can supply that. We come, Lord, believing your book is absolute and the final authority in all things. And Lord, when we don't understand it, we don't look to it to be a mistake. We look at us and our inability to understand what you say, Lord. And we just know that book is perfect, it's true. And Lord, help us to always love it, always believe it, and to always take it over anything else in this world. So we ask you tonight to bless the questions, help us with the answers, and Holy Spirit of God, we ask you to put it all together tonight. In Jesus' name, for his sake we ask it. Amen. Well, we're glad you're here tonight. And as you know, on Thursday night, basically any question you want to ask about the Bible, no question is dumb, no question is stupid. It's a time that you can get off your chest whatever you've been studying. Maybe if it's about our basic Bible Institute, that's more than fine. I'll help you any way I can with that. If it's something you've been studying in your own Bible and you want to get a handle on, that's great too. We're here tonight to help you with it, and we'll put it all together. So who wants to get us kicked off tonight? Who's got first question? Oh, yes, sir.
How about Daniel 12:4?
How about it? Daniel 12:4. Wait till we get there. Daniel. All right, Daniel chapter 12. And your question is about verse 4, is it? All right, let me read it, and then you can ask your question. Verse 4. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. And many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Okay?
My question is that dealing knowledge with the word, or is that knowledge like human knowledge?
Yeah, good question. Now, the reference there is to God sealing up some of the things in Daniel and the book of Revelation. If you go to Revelation chapter 10, I think it's verse 4, you're going to find in Revelation, make sure that's right here. Yeah, Revelation 10:4. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write and heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered and write them not. Now, this is John writing here. And what he's saying is basically that there's things that he saw that he was about to write down. And God said, don't write those things down. Okay? And they're seal them up. Revelation and Daniel go hand in hand together. I mean, the book of Revelation, you can't understand one without the other. And the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation both deal with the tribulation period and God dealing with the nation of Israel through that time period. In fact, when you get over to Daniel and you Revelation, and it talks about the 10 kings and the seven crowns and all that, that's all laid out for you in Daniel when you want to get it all together. So what he's saying also in verse 4, he's saying, shut up the words of the book and seal the book. And here's the key, even to the time of the end. And many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. And the knowledge there that they're talking about, that you're asking a question about, is specific knowledge about the end times. And of course, if you're all it takes today is to get on the internet or talk to anybody, or you can go into any Christian bookstore and there's 5,000 books in there on everybody's homemade spun version of how the world's going to end, you know, from everything to there. And knowledge in the Bible, there's three things that the Bible talks about that are a progression. It talks about knowledge, it talks about wisdom, and then it talks about understanding. And I've laid this out to you before, it's been a while, but knowledge is simply facts. Knowledge can be It can be knowledge about things in the Bible. It can be a knowledge about anything in this world. And when you get knowledge, you get information. That information is facts. When you apply those facts to what you're doing in life, then you get wisdom. And I always use the illustration, you listen to the guys on the radio, whether it be the Save guys, the 700 Club, you know, the whatever. When you listen to those guys on there, you have guys in the secular world like Rush Limbaugh, guys like, Glenn Beck, all those guys that people like to listen to, Bill O'Reilly. All those guys have tremendous pools of knowledge. And I think probably what they do is they probably have a staff of 30, 40 people that does all the research for them, and all they do is get it compiled together and then use it. I mean, that's probably what they do. But they are tremendous compiler of facts. And facts is knowledge. And when you listen to those guys, they're very knowledgeable. They're very knowledgeable. Now, you take that same information that we call facts and knowledge, and you apply that to what you're doing in life, now you got wisdom. And wisdom is facts applied. I mean, I can look at all the parts of an engine, and I can say to myself, those are engine parts. But when I get the manual out and I see how all the engine parts go together and I put it together and now I have an engine, I've just applied what I saw, and now through wisdom of reading a book and understanding how it all goes, I put the engine together, see? So facts by themselves is knowledge. Knowledge applied in your life and whatever you're going to do brings about wisdom. Now, the thing about this is this. Wisdom, it can be a worldly wisdom or it can be a godly wisdom. I mean, Bill O'Reilly and those guys, Rush Limbaugh, they've got a lot of wisdom, but it's not always godly wisdom. Most of the time, it's not. So you got three things you got to look at here in relationship to what's being said here. He says knowledge is going to increase. Well, knowledge by itself doesn't simply mean that God has anything to do with it. When you get knowledge, you have facts. When you apply the facts to what you're doing or what you're looking at, then you get wisdom. But understanding is a totally different aspect. Understanding will put God into the context of it and show you what it's happening from God's standpoint. You see, Bill O'Reilly and all those guys, they have facts and they have wisdom, but they don't have understanding. They'll get on there and talk about the problems we have in our country and the problem we have around the world, and they'll go on and on and on, and they'll blame this guy or this situation or this administration or this situation over here. None of them can put it into the biblical context of what's happening in scope of what God is doing. You know why? Because they have facts, they have knowledge, and they have wisdom, but they don't have understanding. Understanding will always be, in any scenario, the ability for you to see something and then understand it, apply it to yourself, but then thirdly, see it, how it fits into the overall plan of God. And so when it's talking about wisdom increasing here, it can be certainly talking about wisdom in the worldly sense. The context of this thing is unto the end. And if you know from Matthew chapter 24, unto the end is the tribulation period. So we're not talking about knowledge in the sense of an overall worldly. We're talking about in a specific time frame here in the tribulation period coming up to the second coming of Christ. And knowledge may increase, but it's not necessarily knowledge about God or knowledge from God. And of course, these things are sealed up because God probably will not reveal these things to the nation of Israel till they're in the tribulation period. And he'll do that once they get into that point where after the 3.5-year mark when he starts to lead and guide them out of the Antichrist's destruction like we talked about last week, this is where he'll appear to them and show them what he wants them to do. The model in the New Testament that shows you that is the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is a picture, he's a Jew. He's a picture of a Jew, and he claimed for himself that he's one born out of due time, which is a picture of the tribulation period. And what happens to him, he's on the road to Damascus, God appears to him, and when he appears to him, he's instantly converted. And then he follows the Lord and he does what God has him to do after that, on the road to Damascus, that experience that he has. That's what's going to happen to the Jew in the tribulation period. The Jew is going to be wandering out there after the Antichrist tries to kill him. He's going to be hiding out there in the wilderness. And what's going to happen is God's going to reveal himself. That's why in the Old Testament, in some of those passages in Ezekiel and Isaiah, you'll find where they talk about seeing a great light. They'll talk about a great light shining on them. And of course, in seeing a great light, the light and all that, that is a picture of what is going to take place in the tribulation period. And a model of it in the Bible, in the New Testament anyhow, is the Apostle Paul. So when you get talks about knowledge increasing, it doesn't necessarily mean that it's knowledge about God. In this case, it's the tribulation period, and the knowledge that they're going to get won't be because of what man gives to them. It's going to be because of the fact that God reveals himself to them, and then at that point, they go on from there. So once you understand how that thing works with knowledge, Bible says the beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. And when you first read about God and you first learn about God, it's the basic concepts of God's holiness that teaches you to fear God in a reverent way because of who he is, not because of what he's going to do to you. Of course, if you're unsaved, you'd be part of it. But once you become a Christian, I don't fear God because of what he can do to me. I fear God because of who he is in an authoritative position. And so that's the beginning of fear of the Lord, knowledge. And then as you build on that, you get wisdom. You learn how to apply the principles, the doctrines in the Bible. And then pretty soon as you do that, you know, then the understanding comes in. And you know what? That's basically what we're doing in our Bible basics class, really. We started out and I'm giving you the basic knowledge. And then we're coming in, we're putting it in a context, aren't we? That context is giving you wisdom about what you're reading. And in time, you'll come to the point where when you look at the Bible, you'll have total, not only total context, you'll have total understanding. And, you know, I always use the example, I think it's a great example, there's many examples, but I always use the example of like studying history. And I love studying history. And, you know, it doesn't matter what portion of history it is. I learned a long time ago that the key to God is history. And the God of the Bible is the God of history. Most people are so concerned about prophecy because that's exciting. They never figure out about history. And history is the key to what's going to be. And I've told you that many, many times. You want to study what's going to be out there, go back and study what God's already done. And of course, the repetitive cycle of God in history in Ecclesiastes is you can't miss it if you're reading the book. And I've always looked at it in the aspect of you look at history, and once you understand, like you're getting on our classes, once you understand that all history falls into a context of what God is doing, then that's where you have understanding. And you know, I always use the example of World War I and World War II. If we'd go to the library and we'd get history books on World War I and World War II, we would see how that Germany before World War I is caught up in the Weimar with all of the different monarchs, the Habsburgs and all the different princes and kings in Europe, and how that whole Europe is a situation over there where it's ripe for civil unrest. And we see that through the history books, when you read it, we see World War I happening. We see that at the end of World War I, we see that that Germany is absolutely destitute. She's blamed for the total war. I'm not saying she shouldn't have been, but she was. She's made to pay enormous amounts of money in because of the war damage and the debt, and she's basically bankrupt. She's absolutely, totally destroyed. They put restrictions on her army, restrictions on her navy. She's not allowed to have an air force. I mean, she really suffered from it, from the European nations that really held her responsible for World War I. And it threw Germany into a Great Depression. And of course, there was a time in the 1930s that it probably took 50 million Reichsmark just to buy a loaf of bread. She was in a terrible disarray. And of course, through the 20s and the 30s, she began to come back and things began to change. And then we all know Uncle Adolf got on the ship, and he took Germany and he brought it, turned it around and brought it back around. And then he brought the war again to a World War II, which nearly, you know, cost us our freedom and the freedom of the world. He was bent on taking over the whole world. And if you go there and you get all the facts, and like we just laid out, and you look at the facts of World War I and World War II, and you look at the aspect of how that all those events played into that, and you see that, then you come away and you say, you know, okay, I'm going to lecture you today on World War I and World War II. So you stand up in the front of a group of people, you tell them about how it all happened and how it all got together, and what was this that led to this, and how this happened over here, and it brought to World War I, and then it went into the Great Depression in Europe, and then it led to World War II, and then after that, and somebody says, wow, he has knowledge and he has wisdom. And that would be true. But you took it that, what I just gave you was a very short historical perspective of that, showing you wisdom and showing you knowledge. But here's God's perspective on it. See, this is understanding. When we would invite in a guy from Liberty Memorial and say, would you come to our Thursday night Bible study and lay us about World War I and World War II, he'd probably do a great job. He'd have all kinds of slides. He'd show you all kinds of figures. He'd show you all kinds of things that led up to World War I and then led up to World War II. And he was done, we'd say, wow, that guy really knows what he's talking about. He has knowledge, and he's applied the knowledge, and he has wisdom. He really gave me insight into World War I and World War II. And as good as he may do that, if he doesn't understand the Bible, he doesn't have understanding. Understanding will always be how God fits into the equation. Where he shows you World War I and World War II from a facts and a wisdom side of it, I'll show you World War I and World War II from a understanding side of it. And it's real simple. God has a plan. That plan is to restore the nation of Israel. The Zionist movement started in 1890. And when the war broke out in World War I and it was over, World War I got the land ready for the Jew. And then World War II came along, and World War II got the Jew ready for the land. And in 1948, they became a nation. You see, that's understanding. That's facts. That's knowledge. But it's also seeing in history how God played through the events. That's understanding. And my goal for you in everything that you do and everything that you see and everything you look at is never lose those three perspectives. Always look at it in the context, no matter what it is, whether it's history, future, where you're at today, whatever you're struggling with today, always look at it in the context of understanding. And here the Bible says that they have knowledge, and knowledge increases, but it doesn't give any mention of anybody having any understanding. Why? Because the understanding was sealed up in Daniel and then told again to be sealed up in the book of Revelation. So that's probably what you have. That helps you. Yeah, that's one of those things. Daniel and Revelation are two of the greatest books that go hand in hand together. And in my way of thinking, you can't understand one without the other. Revelation was a lot easier to get than Daniel. But once you understand the keys to Daniel, then it pretty much unfolds itself just like every other book in the Bible. But you always want to remember that. You know what? You got knowledge, you got wisdom, and then you got understanding. Any unsaved man can have knowledge and wisdom, even about God. But what he can't have, what an unsaved man can never have, is understanding. Understanding will always be how God fits into any given equation. And it's also true of your life and my life. You know what? You just heard me put it on a historical, global World War I, World War II framework, but it also fits into your life and my life on an everyday deal. Because I'm going to face issues in my life. You're going to face issues in your life. Sometimes they're pleasant. Sometimes they're not pleasant. Sometimes they're very bad. Sometimes they're not so bad. And you're going to have to deal with the facts. And when you start to work with people, you know what? That's basically what you start with. You get the facts, and then you take from that, and then you formulate through the biblical principles, and you get wisdom about what this situation is. And when I teach you biblical counseling, that's basically where we start. We start with the facts, Then we add the wisdom to it, facts applied, and you begin to see in any given situation how the thing unfolds itself. But it's not till you get understanding that you understand what you're going through, why you're going through it, and then how to get out of it. Most people get so caught up with the things that they're dealing with in their own personal life, they don't have the ability. Most people, you know, they don't have a real good, strong relationship with the Word of God anyhow. And so, therefore, they're caught up in all of the things that happened, and they don't have the ability to see the thing from the understanding standpoint. Something bad befalls you in your life. I don't care what it is. You pick it. The worst traumatic thing you could think of. There's a reason behind why that happened, especially if you're a child of God. There's a reason and a purpose behind that. You going through life and not figuring it out, and then finding what God says about it, finding the knowledge, getting the wisdom, and then getting the understanding. See, the understanding will always give you the key. Many times can people come in and talk to me about situations in their life. Maybe it's a couple, or maybe it's just an individual. And they start going through and telling me what they're struggling with and what they're dealing with. It doesn't take probably more than 15 or 20 minutes. I mean, I may let them talk for an hour just so they can get it out of their system, because many times they need to. But the bottom line, it doesn't take more than 10, 15 minutes to find out and understand from my side of it exactly what I'm dealing with. Because it's not just about the knowledge or about the wisdom. It's being able to look at any given scenario that you're in, I'm in, or anybody else is in. And because you have the understanding of why things happen, you have the ability to understand it, and once you understand it, then you have the ability to deal with it. You'll never be able to deal with anything in history or anything in your life until you first understand it. And that's the biggest problem. I mean, people have things happen in their life, and the first thing out of their mouth, I don't understand why God is doing this. Well, maybe God isn't doing this. See? It's amazing to me how I always blame God. And you know, that goes all the way back to Genesis. I mean, when Adam and Eve were in the garden, they were having a great relationship with God, and then the devil shows up one day, and Eve sins, and then Adam sins, and God comes down and finds Adam, and he says, "What happened, man? What all messed up here? It's all out of control. What took place?" And you know what Adam says? Now, Adam should have said this. He should have said, "Well, Lord, you know what? I just disobeyed you, and I was wrong, and I just messed it up, and I don't know how else to say it." That's what he should have said. But you know what he did say? He said, Well, Lord, the wife that you gave me. See? Try to put it back on God. And many times, the first thing out of a person's mouth, well, why did God do this? Maybe God didn't do it. Maybe your lifestyle, maybe you're not doing what you should have done, brought about the events in your life. We blame God for things that God may have not orchestrated in your life, but I guarantee you, he's the only one that can get you out of it. See? But you got to have the understanding. And understanding means you come to the Bible and you get the principles down, and then you begin to very slowly look at everything that you have to deal with in your life, and you see and understand why and how this happened in my life, and how do you get out of it. So it's more than just the knowledge aspect. But in this particular case here, you know, he's talking about the fact that the end times, it has to do with knowledge. And it's going to increase, but it doesn't say anything about understanding. And understanding is always the key to God in the thing. So, anybody want to add to that or ask me anything more about that? I didn't want to give you answer his question without showing you how that thing works. All right, next question then. Anybody? Yes, ma'am. Jenny.
I have a quick one.
A quick one.
When Noah was told to take the animals into the ark,
okay.
When the Old Testament Jews were told to make sacrifices, the animals were supposed to be clean.
Mm-hmm.
What does that mean? Does that just mean they weren't supposed to be maimed or have blemishes? Or?
No. Her question is about the clean and the unclean animal. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 11, because I think that's where we want to go for that. Okay, it's not 11. Where is it here? I got all these chapters marked. We'll run into it here in a minute. What is it? Oh, okay, might be I didn't go far enough. Yeah, here we go. I'm sorry, you're right. I didn't go far enough. All right, look at verse 11:1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and to Aaron, saying unto them, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, these are the beasts which you shall not eat among all the beasts that are on the earth. Whatsoever parteth the hoof and is cloven-footed, and cheweth the cud among the beasts, ye shall not, that ye shall eat. Nevertheless, these shall ye not eat of them that chew the cud, or of them that divide the hoof, as the camel, because he cheweth the cud, but divideth not the hoof, he is unclean unto you. The coney, because he cheweth the cud, that's a rabbit, but divideth not the hoof, he is unclean unto you. The hare is the rabbit. A coney is a little mountain rock animal that kind of like a small deer that it lives in the mountainous sides of it. And the hare, because he cheweth the cud, but divideth not the hoof, he is unclean unto you. And the swine, though he divide the hoof and be cloven footed, yet he cheweth not the cud, he is unclean to you. Of their flesh you shall not eat, and of their carcass you shall not touch, they are unclean unto you. Now, God gives them strict dietary laws. Now, sometimes these laws of what they can eat and what they can't eat have to do with the fact that these particular animals, in the situation that they are in, are not healthy for them to eat because of whatever diseases they may produce. And they're not allowed. A lot of it has to do with the stuff that they eat themselves. On the other side, there's animals like the cormorant, which is a bird that eats dead flesh. You got the buzzards and the raven and crows and owls. All of those things feed on dead flesh, so they're not allowed to eat that. So a lot of the things they're not allowed to eat has to do with what the things eat themselves. And you got to remember, we talked about this Sunday, that we got 2-point-something million people all in the same proximity. And the health issues here are monumental. And all it takes is for one disease to get out of control, and it can cause a lot of issues. And they're out there in the wilderness. They're pretty much on their own. They don't have a lot of things that they can't go to a grocery store and get things like you and I do. They're pretty much left to getting the food and doing with what they can do with it. But there's a dietary scenario here that some of the stuff they eat is not healthy for them. And some of it may even carry disease and are not allowed to eat it. So he basically breaks it down into two formats of clean and unclean, and then divides it out. He talks about the cud and dividing the hoof, but to make it all simple, he basically says that there's some of these animals, because of what they do and what they eat or where their location is of how they live, you don't want to eat those. It's just like even today, and they've kind of changed it now, but for years and years and years, pork was not a good thing to eat, see? And, they talk about the fact that chicken is not a good thing to eat if you don't cook it well, see, because it carries diseases in it. Some of these meats, if they didn't prepare it right, and you got to remember, their preparing it isn't like throwing it in a microwave or putting it in the oven. They are very primitive in the way that they're doing it as far as we are concerned. So there had to be things that there was no chance that by what they ate that was going to give them problems in a disease form or problems in a health form. So he basically divides it out for them, what they can eat and what they can't eat. And that's what he's dealing with there. Yes, ma'am. Because of what? Well, I mean, obviously Christ is coming through the nation of Israel. I mean, obviously, if they'd all got disease or all got sick, there wouldn't have been a Christ. So yeah, that's what I just said. It's all about the preserving them and the right dietary things. And it's like I talked about Sunday. It was in Bible basic classes. Now he does the same thing with the sanitary conditions. And you know, I told you the example how that, you know, in World War II, when America got into the war, they got into the war in Africa. Wasn't we always think of D-Day, you know, but we fought in Italy and Africa, basically Africa first. That's where America first contacted the Germans in World War II, was in North Africa. And the British had been in North Africa, and we helped them. Germany invaded North Africa to help Mussolini, who had tried to overtake Africa, Ethiopia, and all those places, and then the British got involved in it. And what happened was, is the in the Bible, you got 2+ million people, and I mean, I don't mean to be crude about it, but everybody's got to go to the bathroom. I mean, it was a thing where, you know, and you take 2 million people and who else go to the bathroom at least twice a day, and you got a problem on your hands. So they were not allowed to have any kind of bathrooms in the camp. When they had to go to the bathroom, they had to go outside the camp. They had to dig a hole. They had to, and then when they were finished, they had to bury it and cover it back up again. And in World War II, in Africa anyhow, and I don't know if you've ever seen any footage of it, but the flies are absolutely just terrible. I've seen pictures of dead bodies that were killed in battle, and you couldn't even see the flesh. There were so many flies on them. Flies in Africa. I've seen pictures where the German army is sitting down trying to eat, and they got mosquito net on their hands, and they're just flies are everywhere. I mean, they're on everything, and I've seen them dumping out 55-gallon, they made fly trap, dumping out full 55-gallon drums of dead flies. I mean, they're everywhere. And what was happening was, the reason why Germany lost the war in Africa was not because the British were such great tacticians or fought such a great war. What defeated them was the fact that dysentery had spread through the Africa Corps and just about decimated the troops. In fact, they lost more people to that disease, dysentery, than they did to battle or bullets or bombs. And what happened was that the British Army, who is still holding on to a King James Bible, they had their troops and understood that when they had to go to the bathroom, they went outside of the camping area, dug a hole, did their business, and then covered it up. Well, the Germans just went out and did their business way outside the camp or whatever, and the first thing that happened was the flies got on it. Second thing that happened, the flies that was just on that just got on their food. Instant dysentery, see? So God knows that there's sanitary reasons behind these things that he has for them to do. Even more, even along with the dietary deals, and that's why they're very strict rules. Because you've got, like I said, 2.5 million people out there, they're all in close proximity, and he just has to make sure that everything is regulated, you know. And when a person got a certain disease, they had to go outside the camp. When a woman's period came, she had to go outside the camp. They were not even allowed to stay in that because of the uncleanliness that came along with that. And then when they were better, then they were back into the camp. In other words, he covers all of the bases with that simply because of the fact that of all of the problems, and they're in an environment much like, in North Africa. And very arid, very dry, and, it's real easy to breed any kind of disease in that kind of scenario. So that's why all of those things are in there. And they all have a spiritual reason, and they all have a practical reason. And I'll be very, I'll tell you something else. During the Dark Ages, when the Black Plague swept across Europe, there wasn't enough live people to bury the dead people. The Black Plague swept across Europe, killed millions of people. Millions of people. And the only ones who never got the Black Plague were the nation of Israel, the Jews. And the reason why they never got the Black Plague is because the Europeans, when they were washing in a bowl, a basin, and they were washing their hands in a bowl, and then reusing the bowl, and then the next person put the bowl in and put water in it, and they washed themselves. And what they do is they're spreading the diseases from one person to the other. But the nation of Israel, even at that point, even though they're completely away from God. They're still following the law as far as the diet, as far as the social aspect, and as far as the cleanliness aspect. They were washing their hands in running water, which is talked about back in the Old Testament. And when they were washing their hands in running water, it washed the germs off. When they were washing their hands in the bowls, they were just transporting the disease, and that's how the black plague spread. Well, that's the good news. The bad news was, because the Jew didn't get it, the Roman Catholic Church then blamed them for giving it to everybody else and killed them all. So it was a good news but bad news deal. Good news is you didn't get the black plague, but the bad news is we're going to blame you for it, now we're going to kill you. So, but that's how it went. And you're going to find that those things are, I personally believe, that many of those things are good for you to follow even today. And I know we don't, for the most part, but I think that there's value in them. Even though they were given to the nation of Israel, there was something that it profited. And if it profited for them, it'll profit for us. And I think one of the things that Americans, all of us do, is eat wrong, okay, for the most part. And you know, it's one of those things where, you know, they followed some strict dietary laws that were very good for them, and there was a reason for that. So that's what you got. Yes, sir. Harry?
New question.
Yeah, go ahead.
You covered the seven women that couldn't conceive Sunday and went through it so fast I didn't.
I'm sorry, what now?
The seven women that couldn't conceive, you talked about Sunday.
Oh, okay.
You went through them so fast I got the first.
All right, well, let's go through them here, and we'll start with them. Let's go through. The first one is in Genesis. Was it 25? Yeah, Genesis 25. No, that's Rebecca. That's the second one. We want Genesis 11, I'm sorry. Now, I talked about this Sunday, and I was showing you how that in Romans chapter 9, and we're going to get it into again this week. Your Romans chapter 9 is one of the great verses that Calvinists like to use. And a Calvinist is someone that it basically believes that somewhere before Genesis chapter 1:1, that God chose some people to go to heaven and some people go to hell. And of course, they go to certain passages in the Bible. Their favorite passage is in the book of Ephesians chapter 1. Their second favorite passage is Romans chapter 9. And I would say their third favorite passage is Romans chapter 8. But Romans chapter 9, they get into that, and we were talking about that. And I was showing you how that the word elect, or the word election, because Calvinists are really big on talking about the fact that, you know, if you're predestined, then you're part of the elect. And that's their big shtick, you know, that God elected you to go to heaven, and God elected some of you other ones to go to hell. And, of course, what I was showing you that in, first of all, when you understand the context of Romans chapter 9, the context of Romans chapter 9 has nothing to do with the church. The context of Romans chapter 9, the whole chapter, as chapter 10 and as chapter 11, all deal with God restoring the nation of Israel. And I set that precedent down a couple of weeks ago, but then I defined for you the word elect and the word election, and I showed you that every time you find that in the Bible, it's never talking about an individual. When you find the word election, you'll find it's always dealing with a nation. And in this case, Romans chapter 9, the election is dealing with the nation of Israel. Now, when I told you that, then we went on down reading the next couple of verses. And the next verse there in Romans chapter 9 met a reference to Sarah. And the promise that was given to Sarah, it says, I think around verse 11. And I told you that if you're paying attention reading your Bible, and this is how you keep from getting messed up in the scriptures. The way you keep from getting messed up with what you're reading is to understand the signs that tell you what your context is. It's a lot like, you know, if you want to go to Chicago and you're going to drive, you don't see any signs to Chicago anywhere till you get about 40 miles outside of St. Louis. And when you start getting 45 miles out of St. Louis, you'll start seeing, you know, I-75 or I-750 or I-650 or whatever, and it'll say one going south of Memphis, the other one going north of Chicago. Well, the reason why you know you want to take south, because you got a road sign there that says you go south, you want to go to Chicago, you're going to wind up in Graceland in Memphis. Say, you're going to go the wrong way. So you follow the signs. And basically our structural system of roads, as bad as the roads may be, many times, most of the cases, the signs are very well. And you can just follow the signs and it'll get you where you want to go. Well, Bible's the same way. But you got to learn the signs. And there are seven women in your Bible in the Old Testament that when you start to read about them, when they start, they're all barren. Barren in the fact that they can't have kids. Every one of those women are going to picture for you the nation of Israel in their spiritual condition. You see, God had Israel for one purpose and developed Israel for one purpose, that they might bear fruit. And that time, remember when I gave you this chart here? I showed you how they got the wrong king here, and then they go up to David, and this is the apex of their kingdom. David on the upward side, Solomon on the downward side. But these two kings are the greatest kings they had. During this time is when they were supposed to start bearing the fruit. And they bore a little bit of fruit, and then when Solomon comes on after David's dead, Solomon begins to get messed up, and the nation of Israel goes barren. And they don't bear any fruit. And that's why when the prophets show up, the minor prophets and the major prophets, you know what they're asking? Where's the fruit? Where's Israel's fruit? Israel's likened to a nation that produces sour grapes. She's supposed to produce good grapes. She's likened to a nation that produces bad figs. She sows to do good figs. Remember when Christ in the New Testament comes out and he sees the fig tree that doesn't have any fruit on it? He curses that fig tree. Fig tree is a type of the nation of Israel. It's a barren nation in the Old Testament after Solomon. It comes and starts. God brings it down. He formulates it. He calls it out. He gets it here and he establishes it. And then they don't follow through with it. And they don't bear any fruit. And then they're barren. And they're barren today. The fruit that they're going to produce will be the kingdom of heaven. And they're flourishing in that kingdom. And they're not in the kingdom of heaven. They're not anywhere. They're not bearing anything. Israel is barren. So the Bible gives you, in the Old Testament, seven women. Each one of those women is a picture of a nation of Israel. And when she cannot have children, it's a picture of Israel not bearing any fruit. Then, through a miraculous event in each of their lives, they have a man-child. And that man-child, in every case, is a type of Christ. And it shows you the picture. And that's just the surface. You could go into every one of those stories of those women, and you could spend the rest of your life digging out the material in there. I mean, it's quite incredible. But I'll walk you through them, and I'll give them to you here, and we'll look at each one of them here, and we'll talk about them. All right, the first one is in Genesis chapter, Genesis chapter 11. Where's it at? 11:30. Oh, yeah, here we go. Here it is. But Sarai, God hadn't changed her name yet, but Sarai was barren. She had no child. Now, I'm going to just take a very brief minute, and I'm going to show you both sides of this because I think it's important. Not only does she picture the nation of Israel in a doctrinal way, now, historically, remember I told you that every verse, every chapter, everything in the Bible has three applications. There'll be a historical application. That means it actually happened. There'll be a doctrinal application. That means it's prophetic in the future. And then there'll be a practical application, and that means it means something to you and me. And, of course, the story here, very briefly, so we're going to get through all seven of these. The story here, very briefly, is a story of here's Sarai. And Sarai is probably 75, 76 years old, way past childbearing. Here's the miracle. And Abraham's about 80 so, or 86, somewhere in there. And they're an old couple that ready for the old folks' home. And God comes down and says to Sarah, I'm going to give you a seed. And, of course, Bible says that when he told her that, she laughed. And so the first boy that she does have, his name is Isaac. You know what Isaac means? It means laughter. See? Now there's a great principle there. But we don't have time to get into it. In other words, God always holds you accountable with what you do based on what he says. But anyway, we don't have time to get into that one. So what happens is this. Sarai says, okay, I'm going to have a son. And God fully intended to give her the son that she's barren and doesn't have. But he doesn't give it to her in her time. He's going to give it to her in his time. There's your second great principle. The promises of God are true. There's no promise in the Bible that is not true that you can't claim. You know what the problem is? We want it in our time, and sometimes the promises don't come in our time, they come in his time. And there will always be a reason behind that. So that line that she's going to produce through her boy is going to be Isaac. That boy is going to be through the loins of Abraham. He's going to begin to fulfill the prophecy of Genesis chapter 15, that in the loins of Abraham is going to come the Christ, and that all the families and all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through Abraham and his seed. In fact, it even goes even farther than that, but we really don't have time to get into it because he took Abraham out in Genesis chapter 15 and says, someday your seed's going to be like the stars of heaven, so it doesn't end on earth. It spreads out into eternity when you get out past Revelation chapter 22. See? But God said to him, I'm going to give you a seed. Sarah couldn't believe she was going to give a seed. So you know what did Sarah do? Here's the practical side. Sarah does the same thing that you and I do when God gives us the promise, but we can't wait on the promise because we're in a hurry for the promise. So you know what we do? We make the promise happen ourselves. And as Dr. Phil says, how did that work for you? It didn't. It didn't work for her, never worked for me, and it will not work for you. Time spent waiting on God is never time spent wasted. And God will bring it to pass in his own time. And we have to be long-suffering and have the patience and then believe the principles of God that God will come through. You know, sometimes we'll go through something and we will go through something and we want it to be over. We want to get past it. And it may be something hard in our lives. It may be something that we really don't want to do. We may sit there and think to myself, you know what, how long will it be before I'm through this or I'm past this or I'm over this? And the bottom line is this, it will pass, but it'll pass in God's time. The reason why it doesn't pass so quickly is because I'm going to tell you something. If God took away every problem you and I had, and we didn't have to think about it and deal with it and look at it, we'd never learn anything from it. Well, we don't learn anything from it anyhow. And we are just like Sarai. When we don't get our lives fixed, our problems fixed, when we want them, we do exactly what she did. She jumped in and said, hey, I'll help this thing along. Here is Hagar. Here's Hagar, my handmaid. You know what? Maybe God meant that he was going to give a seed. I was down at the bookstore and I got a new translation by the Muslim and it said that Ishmael was going to be the seed. So maybe we heard God wrong. And she gave Abraham Ishmael, or gave Abraham Hagar. He produced Ishmael and now we got a real problem, see? And that problem started back in about, what, 1918 B.C.? And here we are, 2009 A.D., and that problem is worse now than it was back then. All because somebody couldn't just trust in what God was saying, claim the promise. Now, and I've heard guys say this before, I've heard even people say this before. You know what? God told Abraham that face to face, laid it out to him, gave it to him right there. God isn't going to give you the promises the same way. He's going to give them to you in a book that he wrote you, but it's just as authoritative of God speaking to you face to face. See? But they couldn't claim it. They couldn't claim it. But it's a miraculous birth when it comes. I'm going to throw this out to you, and then I'll move on to the next one here because I want to get through these. But look over here at Genesis chapter 16. Now, sometimes in our Bible, because we don't see the context, because we don't have the understanding, we look at a Bible like it's another, just any other book. And boy, that's a tragic mistake you can make. You got to pay attention to everything in the Bible. I'm going to show you what I mean. Now, here's God gave Abraham and Sarah a promise. They didn't have the faith to believe the promise. But when they finally come to the point where, and so they got Hagar involved and messed the whole thing up. And the last thing we find here in Genesis chapter 16, look at verse 15. And Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. And Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abraham. He's 86 years old right there in 16:16. Look at 17:1. And when Abram was 99 years old, 99, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make thy covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. Now that's a great thing. I mean, it ends in verse 16, and then it opens up in 17. Looks like everybody's happy, doesn't it? You know what we miss? 15 years between 16:16 and 17:1. 15 years. He's 86 here, he's 99 there. 15 years. He has no fellowship with God because of one bad choice that he made. Yes. Oh, 13? Oh, my math's off, but okay. 13 years. 13 years out of fellowship with God. 13 years. You see, you don't catch that because you look at the Bible like a normal book. You don't catch that because you don't look at the Bible as something that everything in there shows you something. I have people always ask me, they always say, where did Cain get his wife? I say, what do you mean? And they say, well, you know what? You got Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve have three boys. You had Cain, Abel, and Seth. And the next thing you know, down around there in 5 or 6, 8, 9 verses, it says that Cain took a wife. He said, where'd Cain get his wife? And I said, well, same place you got yours, from his father-in-law. Okay? And they looked here, and it says in Genesis chapter 4, down here in 4 and 5, that you got Cain, Abel, and Seth. And then over here in about 9, 12 verses down, it says, and when he leaves the presence of the Lord, Cain took a wife. And somebody said, but you see, the difference between that verse and that verse there is about 165 years, according to Usher's chronology. And when you go to another place in Genesis, you find that Adam lives, 800 and some years old, and all of his life they produce sons and daughters. You see, because God just put the emphasis on three boys, you think that's all they had. See? Got to read it more than that. Sometimes you turn a page and it'll be a whole dispensation. Old black preacher was preaching one down south, and he was really going to it. And he said, God brought the woman down to the man, talking about Adam and Eve. He said, God brought the woman down to the man and gave the man to the woman. And then he turned his pages in his Bible. When he did, 6 or 7 pages stuck together. And he missed it. And he said, and God brought the woman down to the man, and he turned it over. When he turned it over, he's in Genesis chapter 6. And I said, she was 140 cubits wide and 600 cubits long. I said, got to watch the Bible, man. Got to watch the Bible. Got to watch the Bible. So there you have a picture, and obviously when she has the child, it's a miracle birth. Abraham's 99 years old. She's now, 85 or something like that, 86, 87 in there. And how many people know an 87-year-old woman that has a baby? I mean, can you imagine how goofy they must have looked when they walked down there and went into the Babies R Us? And they walk in and they start buying a crib and buying this and buying that. And the people come over and says, well, hi, Abram, how are you doing? Oh, we're doing fine. Wow, you're buying all these baby stuff. One of your kids having a baby? You going to a shower or someplace? And he says, no, Sarah, she's going to have a baby. Oh, okay. Well, yeah, good to see you. Thanks for being here. Okay? It was a miracle. Now, that's another great lesson. Never look at things as the world sees it. Always look at it from God's standpoint. The world saw an old couple ready for the old folks' home. God saw the nation of Israel. See that thing? Now there's a great verse over in Romans over there. It talks about God who calls those things that are not as though they were. See? You know, when I see you, we are never going to get through these cells. When I see you sitting here looking at me all bug-eyed tonight, you know what I see? I don't see you in your problems. I don't see you in the dumb mistakes you've made in life. I don't see you in wherever you're at. I see you from God's standpoint of what you can be and what you will be if you let God have your life. See, if I just looked at you in the problems you're in, we'd never get anywhere. You got to look beyond that. Everybody here, God sees you the way he wants you to be. And the job of a pastor is to look at people in that same mode, seeing them as God sees them, and then helping them get to that point in your life. The whole world just saw an old couple. God saw the nation of Israel. Somebody sees you out there and they say, oh, that's just so-and-so. God says that man can read out there, or that gal out there can touch the world for Christ if they'll just turn their life over to me. All depends on how you look at it. Now the next one over here is in Genesis chapter 25, and that's Rebekah. And we already studied this on Sunday morning, so we'll breeze through this one. But here's a case in verse 20. It says in verse 19, and these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan-Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. See that thing? Now Rebekah brings forth two boys, twins. And we saw this. This is what we studied over there in Romans 9 where it says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And I told you that it's not talking about individuals. Verse 23. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. And I laid that whole thing out for you last Sunday. And I showed you how that he's not talking about two individuals. He's talking about two nations. And I showed you how that Jacob represents Israel, and the Esau represents the Edomites, from which we get the book of Obadiah, the only book in the Bible written against a nation of people because they go against the nation of Israel. So she has a boy. That boy is Jacob. And, of course, we know from Jacob comes the 12 tribes. All right, the next one will be in Genesis chapter 29. What verse is it here? 31? Oh, yeah, here we go. And when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. See that thing? Now, there's no doubt that Rachel's a type of the nation of Israel. Keep your Bible there and come over to Matthew. I'll show you a great parallel, and you want to put this in your Bible if you don't already have it. Now we know in Matthew chapter 2, we have the birth of Christ. And you also should know that, most Christmas cards you see, as most Christmas is pretty bogus when it comes to the Bible. You always get the Christmas cards that shows the star over the manger. Well, in Matthew chapter 2, where the star is here, they're not in a manger, they're in a house. And if you look down through here, these were the three wise men from the east come down through here. And verse 10, and when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they're coming to the house, they saw the young child. See, in Luke, he's a babe. He's a young child here. We're dealing with a time period probably two and a half, maybe even 3 years past his birth. And worship him, and when they opened their treasures, they presented unto him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And of course, those three gifts represent the three offices that Christ has. One represents his kingship, one represents his priesthood, and one represents him being a prophet. Gold will be his king, frankincense will be his priesthood, and myrrh will be the prophet. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be there until I bring thee word, for Herod will I seek the young child to destroy him. And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by the night and departed into Egypt. And they're there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled. Let me ask you a question. Why did he go down in Egypt? Raise your hand. I want to see if you figure this out. Why did he go down in Egypt? Why? Very good, very good. That's right. He had to go down into Egypt because the Bible says that Israel is God's son. And so as a nation, God's son, they had to go down into Egypt in end of Genesis to fulfill the prophecy, because the Bible says, out of Egypt have I called my son. And it shows you that Israel is God's son and Christ was God's son. So fulfill the prophecy, they both had to go down. Now, let me ask you a tough question. Nah, I won't ask you that one. We'll get caught up with that too much time. All right, here we go. Then Herod, verse 16, when he saw he was mocked of the wise men, exceedingly wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children in the Bethlehem and all the coast thereof from 2 years old and under. So he probably is around at least 2 years old, because he's covering all the bases and killing every kid 2 years down. Now here's what I'm trying to get to you. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah, the prophet, saying, in Ramah, There was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning. Rachel, there it is. See that thing? Rachel weeping for her children. Wow, Rachel's been dead for 2,500 years. But Rachel's a type of the nation of Israel. So the collective weeping over the nation of Israel is likened to Rachel, because from Rachel is Jacob's wife. And from all that, Jacob come the 12 tribes. So that's how you're dealing with it. See, you want to put that reference back there and then run that reference back to the other. So there you have Rachel. Then we have Hannah, 1 Samuel chapter 1. Boy, she's a good one. You know why we don't have baby dedications in this church? No, that's a big stick. See, well, we just had a baby. We're going to our church. We're going to have baby dedication. Somebody said, why don't you have baby dedication in your church? Well, I'll tell you. My problem with that, and really not a problem, I really don't care. I mean, but you know why churches do that, don't you? I mean, you know why churches have baby dedications today? Because they want to get you to come to church when you won't normally come to church. And the pastor, when he sees all the people bringing their babies in, I guarantee you, he's going to be thinking, no Bucks, no Buck Rogers. And he's going to hit you up for a big offering that day. Because the pastor sees the big crowd, he sees dollar signs. See? Now, the reason why we don't dedicate babies in this church is very simple, because every baby in the Bible that was dedicated by the parents before it was born. See that thing? No, I know that's just the Bible, but that's just me. All right, 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. All right, verse 4. Now when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife, to all her sons, her daughters' portion. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah. Ah, here it comes. But the Lord had shut up her womb. See that thing? And her adversary also provoked her sore. See how that fits just right down with everybody else? The adversary we know is the devil. And when you have something in your life that you want that you can't have, or you have something in your life that you're going through that's a dilemma in your life, and you can't deal with it, or it's really hard for you to deal with, let me tell you something. Your adversary, the devil, going about as a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. I never understood it in my life. I have never understood it in my life. I have never understood it in my life. I mean, I understand it, but I've never understood it. I've talked to people and I said, they'll say to me, I'm going through the toughest time of my life. I'm going through a worldly thing in my life. And I ask them, are you in your Bible? Oh no, I'm too upset to read my Bible. The first thing people do when they get into a real jam, you know what they quit? The first thing they quit doing? Quit going to church. The two things you ought to have in your life that ought to be submerging you when you're going through the toughest time in your life, whatever it may be, is the Word of God in your life and the support of God's system in your life, the local church, which has the answers and the help for everything that you need. Because you know why? Because I double guarantee you that when you go through something just like she did, your adversary is going to come after you and nail you to the wall. That's your weakest time. And then they say, man, I'm so nervous I can't read the Bible. Well, maybe you start reading the Bible, you wouldn't be so nervous. I had a person say one time, I said, you read the Bible before you go to bed? No, I feel so bad. She said, you know what? I start reading the Bible, and first thing I know, I fall asleep. Like there's something wrong with that. I'll tell you what, you're better off reading the Bible and falling asleep than you are watching the 10 o'clock news and falling asleep. Somebody says, I can't sleep. Somebody else says, would you try counting sheep? No, I don't count sheep. Well, what can I do? A girl came in one time, and they said, we're just so tore up, we can't sleep. And one of them says, he said, I even did the old stupid thing of trying to count sheep. And I said, well, why would you count sheep when you can go ahead and talk to the shepherd? I don't count sheep. I talk to the shepherd. And then you'll go to sleep, you see. The Bible says that the peace that passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and mind. See, that's a promise. Thou will keep in perfect peace because his mind has stayed on thee. And what do? First time we get in a place where it isn't perfect peace, we have what kind of problem? The Bible goes, church goes, and then we wonder why. Why am I dealing with this? You're dealing with it because you're into a situation that you've taken the two things out of your life that can help you get through it. Remind me of a little kid that hit himself in the head with a hammer over and over again. And somebody says, why do you do that? And he said, because it just feels so good when I stop. Verse 6, and her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret. Oh, there it is. Make you fret. You know what, Sunday? I'm going to give you a concept out of the Bible that if you ever grab it, it'll take every fret, every heartache, and everything you've ever struggled with in life and put it into a proper context that'll help you deal with it better than you ever thought you could deal with it in your life. It all comes down to seeing it not from your standpoint, but from God's standpoint. It all comes down to understanding that God had a plan here, and the plan wasn't acting out the way that was supposed to in her time, as in our time. And so, because she can't just take that thing and she gets the thing, well, she does, but because of the fact that she's struggling with that, what happens? Her adversary shows up because he knows she's fretting. And for you and for me, our adversary will be the devil, and he will show up, and he will take your fretting to a new level. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her before, therefore she wept and did not eat. I mean, they're just giving it to her. A whole year. At least a year, maybe more than that. Year from year, she goes up and the adversary gets her. Let me ask you a question. Now, you know what? Sometimes God wants us to go through things. Sometimes God wants us to experience things because, one, we got some lessons we got to learn ourselves that we won't learn if we don't go through it. But on the other side, God wants you to go through it because sometimes he just wants to show you and me how absolutely helpless we are on our own and how he wants to bring you through that thing. And at the end of the day, he'll always come through. I'll give it to you Sunday. You ain't going to like it, but I'm going to give it to you on Sunday. All right, verse 11. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of my handmaid and remember me and forget not thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child. There it is. Anytime you find the word man-child in the Bible, it's a reference to Christ. Look over Revelation chapter 12. All right, Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. The woman's Israel, by the way. And you'll get that out of Genesis chapter 37, verses 9 through 10, if you want to go back and put it together. In fact, it's Rachel. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars, 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns. You'll find those in Daniel. And 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven, and it cast them to the ground. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be devoured, to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as they were born. There's Herod right there in Matthew chapter 2, where we were, through the devil in Herod, waiting to devour that child as soon as it was born. Now look at the next verse, verse 5. And she brought forth a, here it is, man-child. See that thing? She brought forth a man-child. Look at it. Who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. That man-child, wherever you find, will always be a reference to Christ. Samuel's a type of Christ, one of the 21 types in the Old Testament. So you got Hannah with Samuel there. Now we know the next one, and this is Judges chapter 13, and this is Manoah. I'll just give you enough, you can dig it out on your own, but boy, there's a lot of stuff in there. More stuff about you and my life, practical life, and getting through things in life than you could ever hope to find. But boy, the unsearchable riches. Judges 13. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. And there was a certain man of Zorah, the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. See, there it is. Now this woman, she brings forth Samson. And you wouldn't think Samson is a type of Christ in the sense. Verse 5. And she brought forth a, here it is, man-child. See that thing? She brought forth a man-child. Look at it. Who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. That man-child, wherever you find, will always be a reference to Christ. Samuel's a type of Christ, one of the 21 types in the Old Testament. So you got Hannah with Samuel there. Now we know the next one, and this is Judges chapter 13, and this is Manoah. I'll just give you enough, you can dig it out on your own, but boy, there's a lot of stuff in there. More stuff about you and my life, practical life, and getting through things in life than you could ever hope to find. But boy, the unsearchable riches. Judges 13. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. And there was a certain man of Zorah, the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. See, there it is. Now this woman, she brings forth Samson. And you wouldn't think Samson is a type of Christ in the sense of all that he gets into. But the thing you got to look out is that he is one of the deliverers. He's one of the judges of Israel. And in that sense, he comes from a woman who's barren, and she's a type of the nation of Israel. And in that sense, the sense that he's a deliverer, he's a type of Christ. He's not in your 21 types, but he is a type in the concept of the 7 barren women. And he judges Israel, and even though he doesn't do what's right in his life all the way down the line there. The bottom line is simply this. At the end of his life, he dies in a picture that's a picture of the second coming of Christ, and he destroys the Philistines in a doctrinal sense. So you got Manoah, you're his wife. All right, the next one is in 2 Kings chapter 4. This will be number 6. And this woman's not named, but boy, she is a great lady. All right, 4 here, and it starts out, it says, "Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, Thy servant, my husband, is dead, and thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord, and creditor is come to take..." Well, that's not what I want. I want to... I'll pick it up in verse 8, what we want. "And it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, where there was a great woman." And I've told you before that only 2 great women listed in the Bible. And the other one's in Matthew 15, 28. And neither one of them are named. She just called the woman at Shunem, called a great woman. The one in Matthew chapter 15, verse 28 isn't named either. Somebody raise your hand and tell me why. Why aren't they named? Why aren't they named? Nobody knows the Bible other than Nikki. Why aren't they named? Oh, I'm sorry. Nikki 2. Nikki 1. Huh? That's right. They're women, and they're not named because they're mysteries, because they're a type of the church, and the church is a mystery in a practical sense. "And it fell in a day that Elisha passed through Shunem. There was a great woman, and she constrained him to eat bread, and it was so that as oft as he passed by, he turned in hither to eat bread. And she said unto her husband, Behold, now I perceive that he is a holy man of God, which passeth by us continually. Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, and let us set for them here a bed, a table, a stool, and a candlestick. And it shall be when he cometh to us that he shall turn in hither." Now I talked to this, I think I preached this on Mother's Day. Do I remember right? And this woman's a great woman because of the things that she does down through here, and they're great concepts. But it's also what the church ought to be doing. Now, if you read down, and this is a great sermon. I mean, you can preach this about 6 different ways. I mean, you can. You can bend this sucker like a hot pretzel, and it just goes a lot of different ways very well because there's so many applications to it. But let's look at it. She's a woman. She's a mystery woman. We don't know her name. Let's put it in the context of the church here. The first thing she does is she gives bread to strangers. That's what you ought to be doing. You ought to be giving bread to strangers. Second thing she does here, she has spiritual insight. She says, I perceive. Perception is a great concept. One of the things I am trying to do, and will happen in time if you stay with it, and you do what I tell you to do in the Bible basics class, and you keep learning it, and keep getting the material down, and you keep getting the Bible, following how I lay it out, give you the context, show you how to use principles, learn the things that we've talked about tonight on how that all of these barren women are not only a picture of the nation of Israel, but the practical side, it's a picture of what you and I are going through. And you know what? God gave you promises, just like he gave them promises. What happens is you become a point where, in time, you get what the Bible calls perspective or perception. Perception is perspective. Seeing the thing as it really appears, not as it really is, not as it really appears. Be able to perceive things. And you know, when you get, you know, when you get to the point where you get really good with the Bible, and you deal with people a lot, you know, that perception is what helps you in a very great way when you start dealing with people. Because just as she says, I perceive he's a man of God. You know what? She knew what to look for. See? That's what perception is. It's knowing what to look for. And when you get into the Bible and learn the principles, what it does, it builds into your life the perception that you know in any given situation, you know what to look for. You know what to look for. When I look at, you know what? Everybody's welcome to come to this church. And you know what? Anybody can come. I don't care who you are, what you are. I mean, I only think in probably, I don't know, 40 years of ministry, I've only told 3 people that don't come to my back to my church. And 2 of them were yesterday. No, I'm just kidding. Everybody's welcome. And I got to be honest with you, I look at this church, any church ought to be looked at by the pastor as I'm looking for something. See, I'm looking for something. And I learned over the years that I don't get in a hurry building a church. 40 years in the ministry of dealing, what I've been dealing with all my life, and, 35 years specifically in it, and 5 years was back in Ohio. I've learned that, patience is a virtue. And you got to have patience in building a ministry. You have to have patience with people. And we live in a world today where, churches, there's just no patience in pastors, because pastors don't have any sense. And they don't realize that you got to build a church one person at a time. Now, I spend a lot of time with some of you kids and some of you moms and dads. And you come over to my house and we have a great time in Word of God. My night's filled up with them almost every week. And I even take them before Thursday night Bible study now, because I got so many of them. You know what? You know what I do? I'm looking for something. I'm looking for something. This woman had the ability to see this man coming by the deal here, and she says, I perceive that he is a man of God. The Word of God gives you the ability to look for some certain things in certain scenarios. And as a pastor, I know the kind of church I want to build. I know the kind of church, and it isn't a church for everybody. I know the kind of church I want to build. I want to build a church with men who love the Word of God, with women who love the Word of God, who buy into this insanity of the fact that we realize we're in the last days and we're in a war and we're going to fight this thing out till Jesus comes back. I'm looking for people that have the ability to stand in these last days, learn the Word of God, pick up a weapon, and take a little bit of this fight before the Lord comes back. I mean, you know what? God's people don't have any backbone anymore. They just don't have any guts. They let the devil kick their rear end 6 ways from Sunday and just wham, wham, suck their thumb in a corner someplace or stick their tail between a leg. My God, son, pick up a weapon. Man your post and stand there and take it on. I mean, that's what it's all about. That's what I'm looking for. And there's a certain kind of people that fit that criteria. Now, everybody's welcome, and I love everybody. And the fact that I love everybody doesn't mean I can ever use everybody, because there's certain criteria that you have to have in your life, that when you know the principle, you know what God's man is all about, you perceive that in people. And our church has got, I mean, in my own, this is my own personal opinion, but our church here, I mean, I've got more than I could ever ask for. I mean, we got some dodos, but every church does. Oh, no, it's okay. They're not here tonight. The dodos don't come on Thursday night. Now, not everybody that didn't show up tonight is a dodo, but I'm saying, you don't go out here and say, no, he's talking to me, I'm a dodo. No, no, if you were a dodo, I'd tell you're a dodo. I have no problem. I'd say, I love you, but you're a dodo. I love dodos, you know. Bottom line is this, every church has them. My job is to keep it to a minimum. Christianity is to be a warfare. We're to train like soldiers. And I don't want you to be ordinary soldiers. They're down at Fort Bragg. They got an 82nd Airborne unit that can be dropped anywhere in the world in 24 to 48 hours and deal with any situation that they find. That's the kind of Christianity I want to be. That's the kind of Christians I want. I want young men that will discipline themselves, fix the problems in their life, get their marriage fixed. I want ladies who will love God and do what's right, get their marriages fixed, get their individual life together, get online, pick up a weapon, stand your post, and do something for the Lord before he comes back. See? And you see that in certain people. The hardest thing in the ministry, I've seen young men in my ministry over the years, and even some in our own church, they have tremendous ability to teach the Bible, and they really know the Bible. But you know what the problem is? They don't care. They don't care about spiritual things. They're busy doing all what they want to do. And it's a shame. It's a tragedy. But you know what? You can perceive those things. You don't have to talk to somebody who loves the Bible for 15 minutes to find out where they're at. That's one of the nice things about my ministry. Nobody comes on Sunday morning and then leaves saying, I wonder where he's at. You know exactly where I'm at. You may not want to be there, but you know where I'm at. See? I just can't stand pastors get up there. When they're done, you don't know what they went, what they said, what they were doing, and you certainly don't know where they're at. I want you to know in the first 15 seconds, here's where I'm at. That way you can make up your mind, you know. You can still get, I preach for an hour and a half. If I let you know in the first 20 minutes, 30 minutes where I'm at, you don't like it, you've got an hour to sleep. Look at it that way. She says, I perceive that he's a man of God. She has spiritual perception, spiritual insight. And then look what she does down here. And she says, let us make a little chamber. See? And in that little chamber, now that chamber in the Bible is a picture of your mind. You know that from Song of Solomon. And you know that from Ezekiel, I think it's chapter 8, where the chambers of their imagery. And that chamber is a picture of your mind, or it's a picture of your conscious state. And she made this little chamber. Look what she put in it. She put a bed. She put a table. She put a stool. She put a candlestick. Now see that thing? Those four things right there ought to be what you have in the chambers of your being, in the chambers of your mind that gets you through everything in life. You know what it is? Bed. You know what that represents? Your rest in Christ. Two, table. You know what that represents? Your fellowship in Christ. Third thing's a stool. Not a bathroom, it's your study. See? And then a candlestick rounds it all out. Holy Spirit of God. See that thing? I mean, that whole thing is a picture of exactly what your life and my life should be. And here's a woman that doesn't have a child. She's barren. Tick the nation of Israel. When she has a child, you know, it becomes a thing where the child dies, doesn't it? Somebody says, why in the world did God keep her barren and then give her a child, and the child came back, it died, and then the child got resurrected? Oh, gee. Dry bones, yes, but even more than that, picture Christ. Christ came from Israel, he died, and he was resurrected. See that thing? Now, in this whole story, not only do you have that, but you have some of the most practical stuff that you could ever have. And you'll find that when you sting down here, when just to make it very quick, when they go to Elisha, and Elisha is the man of God, picture you and me, and somebody needs life over here, picture of an unsaved person, because he's dead in trespasses of sin. That's the practical side of it. You know the first thing Elisha tries to do? He tries to send somebody else to go in his place. And when he gets there, he can't do the job. You know why? Because you can't send somebody else to do what God's called you to do. You can't. You can't. You cannot send somebody else. You cannot send somebody else to do what God's called you to do. You're giving to God. You got lots of God's people that will give to God, but they won't live for God. Your giving will not replace your living. We got a lot of people that pray, but they'll never go out and do anything. You know what? Your praying is no excuse for your staying. And we got a lot of people who know all kinds of things, but they'll never go. Your knowing does not replace your going. God called you to do a job. He's got a job for you to do. If you find yourself in a mess right now in your life, my advice to you is get in that Bible, get in this church, get everything you need, solve that problem, and then get to the job God's called you to do before he comes back. That's the best advice you got today, yesterday, or the last 5 weeks. And then there's a great passage in here on this thing, and this has always been a weird deal to me. I mean, going here, the boy's dead. And when the boy's dead, Elijah goes up, and the Bible says he does one of the weirdest things all in the Bible you ever find. And these are places in the Bible where the average people says, that's really weird. Why did he do that? Because you know what he does? He stretches out on top of the boy. I mean, the boy's laying out there. He crawls on top of the boy and stretches out on top of him. Man to man, so to speak. I mean, come on. You know, and you know what? And it, when you look at that thing, he puts his eyes to his eyes, he puts his mouth to his mouth, and he puts his hands to his hands. And you know what? First thing, that's a picture. You realize that's a picture of the ministry? The first thing about it is this. We don't know what the kid died from. He may have died from the bubonic plague. He may have died from something that was communicable. Putting your mouth to his mouth and your eyes to his eyes and putting your body to his body is not the smartest thing to do. But you know what that shows me in the picture from a practical application? Yeah, he's a type of Christ, no question. Every portion of Scripture has a historical, doctrinal, and inspirational. Doctrine is a type of Christ. Inspiration is a picture of an unsaved man. He's dead. And God calls the man of God to give him life. Picture you being called by God to give life to dead people, dead in trespasses and sins. So when he comes down through there, he does something that's pretty unnerving. He doesn't know what this kid died for. You know what that tells me? That tells me in the ministry there's always going to be a risk factor. Always going to be a risk factor. Then he puts his eyes to his eyes, his mouth to his mouth, and his hands to his hands. And when he does that, the child warms up and he comes back to life. And it's the greatest example in the Bible. If you want to be God's man, God's woman, to be used of God, giving life to dead people, the concept of eye to eye, mouth to mouth, hand to hand is simply this. Eye to eye. You must be able to perceive and understand why unsaved people see things the way they do to be able to win them to Christ. Mouth to mouth. You have to be able to understand why God's people say the things they say, be able to win them to Christ. Hand to hand. You got to be understanding why unsaved people do the things that they do to be able to win them for Christ. You know what's wrong with our churches today? Our churches don't have the tolerance or the patience to take people where they're at. The pastor stands up here on a big high step staircase with his white suit, with all of his glory and all of his glamour, a big halo around his neck, down at the staircase at the bottom of 100 stairs, or some poor broken sinner, or some couple with their marriage busted up, or somebody with some problem in his life, and all the pastor can do is stand on top of that thing and say, you know what, you wear the right clothes, you get your hair cut, you do this right, you clean yourself up, then you can come up here and be with us. They yell at them to get up where they're at. That's not what the world needs, folks. It doesn't need anybody yelling at them to say, get where I'm at. What they need is some pastor or some Christian to go down them steps, put their arm around them, and walk them up one step at a time. And every one of those steps will be an issue you have to deal with in their life. But you see, it's a lot easier, isn't it? It's a lot cleaner. It's a lot nicer. It's you maintain your respectability is standing up at the top of your pinnacle and yelling down for the sinners to get up where you're at. No pastor in this city anymore or this country is willing to go down and walk you up one step at a time. That's how you win people to Christ. You understand why they see things the way they do, why they talk the way they do, why they do the things they do, and then accept them and then lead them out of it. That's how you do it. Exactly how you do it. Well, our last one then is over here in Luke chapter 1, and that's Elizabeth. And that'll bring us up to a 7. Okay, Matthew, Mark, Luke, here we go. Okay. Verse 5, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judah, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abba, and his wife was one of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and the ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And of course, we know that from her come John the Baptist. John the Baptist is a type of Christ in the sense that he is the one who heralds Christ. He's born 6 months before Christ is. And he is the forerunner of Christ. He operates out there heralding the way before the Lord comes. And of course, he's a supernatural birth from the standpoint that they're both well stricken in years. And she's barren. So there you have 7 women. And like I said, we could take each one of them and spend 3 or 4 hours on each one of them. I mean, they're just loaded. But that'll give you some place to start, and you'll need to mark those in your Bible. In my Bible, I have them, let me say this right. In my Bible, I have 6 minus the one where I'm at. And then I go to the next place and I have 6 minus the one that I'm at there. And then I mark that over. You see what I'm saying? In other words, you highlight the one you're reading, but you put the other 6 and you keep. In other words, you want to be able to go to any one of them and go to all the other ones. You don't want to put it just one place. You want to be able to do that. You'll learn more about the Bible, and that's, like I said, that shows you how Romans chapter 9 lays itself out. When you got in there and somebody says, well, that's Calvinism, you know, that's Calvinism, that's election, that's predestination. Really? Well, why in the world is he using 2 types of the nation of Israel as the example and talking about the promises given to the Israel? Well, there was nobody born again back there in that particular time. Somebody says, well, Calvin taught that the decree of God was made before the Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 in the foundation of the world where God made the decree. Really? Well, the decrees he's making back there in Genesis chapter 9 aren't the foundation of the world. They're back in real time. And of course, there's nothing about the church. There's nothing about Christians. There's nothing about Calvinism in Romans chapter 9. It's about Israel. And the way you nail that thing down is to understand the 7 barren women. And then when you get over there in Matthew 1, you saw Rachel crying again. You go back in Revelation chapter 12, and you saw the man-child and the woman, Rachel again. I mean, it just keeps popping up. They are the keys to unlock the Scripture when you understand how to use them, where they're at. All right, well, let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus.